certainly appreciated the work you put into them, especially the doing a song like I Will Follow, a song that we haven't done before here. And it's nice to think of people even putting the words or music to words that we've read time and time again. So we're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 3, and the way I titled the sermon is taking a shortcut, or risking a shortcut, or risking to trust, and taking shortcuts. Sometimes shortcuts are well proven. There's well proven ways to get to the same end by taking many less steps. Sometimes you'll get a shortcut, say in software. You might be using a program, and there's certain functions that you can do, shortcut keys or whatever, that bypass several steps, and they automate perhaps a fairly routine set of commands and procedures. Now, when I was a boy, I remember taking shortcuts through the neighbor's yard so that I wouldn't have to walk around the block. It was way too long. Much easier just going straight across people's fences. You may have done that. Maybe you were better behaved. You may have been hearing of some shortcuts that have been in the news lately. There's been many large shipping companies that have been watching Canada's Northwest Passage. They've been really hoping that the Northwest Passage starts to become ice-free. I think they'd be global warming supporters, actually. The reason that they're looking at the Northwest Passage is that it would shave days upon days off of their shipping schedules. It would save them thousands upon thousands of liters of fuel, and they'd get to avoid the Panama Canal. It's really one of the reasons why other countries are questioning Canada's right to the far north Arctic regions. Taking shortcuts often doesn't end very well. Shortcuts can be poorly conceived. They can be badly motivated enterprises which are beyond our ability to control the outcome. Shortcuts can be taken in diplomacy. For instance, we could be using a shortcut right now with dealing with a troublesome nation like Iran. Countries have chosen to lift a lot of the sanctions against this Muslim nation with nuclear ambitions, which is thought to be pursuing the development of nuclear bombs to be used against Israel and its other perceived enemies. So that's a shortcut in a lot of ways. We've sort of said, let's fast track through this and avoid going through the years that sanctions would have taken to take effect. We've heard of shortcuts being used in business dealings, where someone acts in a way that perhaps for a quick financial reward compromises their moral character and their reputation. And we ask, what were they thinking? Shortcuts are often used in sports. An aspiring athlete may be told that they can build muscle bulk and strength a lot quicker by just using this little type of supplement. And I would think of people like Ben Johnson and Carl Lewis, and many of the Soviet-era weightlifters were taking shortcuts in their training. Marathon runners take an actual shortcut sometimes in their races. There's been stories from the States where a marathon runner will know where the route's supposed to go, and they know also that if they went this way around, it would be several miles shorter. And look at the times that they get. You know, so the shortcut looks good until people say, you didn't pass this one spot, and you didn't seem to run the same race everyone else was running. For a student, a shortcut might be having to write a book report on Shakespeare. But you decide, I think I'll read the Cole's Notes version of this book report, and you base your report on that little short Cole's Notes version, and you miss a ton of useful detail by taking a shortcut. Now, the scriptures as well are full of shortcuts. Would Abraham ever have Ishmael as a son if Sarah didn't perceive the need to take a shortcut? How about Jacob when he pretended to be his brother Esau? How'd that shortcut work out for him? The temptation of Jesus by Satan, in many ways, is the devil trying to offer to Christ a shortcut that would not fulfill the Father's will for his Son. So today's passage might be about taking a shortcut. Does the end justify the means? Does desiring marriage between two really nice people justify the means that is used to get to that marriage? Well, I'd like us just to read our text. We're looking at Ruth chapter 3. So if you can open your Bibles and get to Ruth 3. So Ruth 3, and we're reading the entire chapter. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly. She uncovered his feet and lay down. And in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "Well, I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you have shown earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer that is nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." And so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." I'd like just to begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your word this morning, that we can open it, that we have the freedom in this nation to do so. And Father, we would ask that you would just guide and keep us as we hear your word, that we will not be distracted in hearing your word. And Father, as well, we pray that you would just make us open to your word and what we can learn from it. Thank you for this very old story of Ruth. And Father, just help us to, again, dig into it a little bit, see what it tells us about you and about your Son. So just thank you for this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Love stories. Now, usually I would say blah to a love story. Blah. It's just not something I probably would go out of my way to read. It's not something as a guy tends to appeal to me too much. Yet today we're going to continue to, we've read another chapter of a developing love story that, unlike a Harlequin romance, meets more than someone's romantic or sexual needs. We've seen a poverty-stricken widow. We've seen 2 poverty-stricken widows, one returning to her original country together with a fellow widow who's deciding now to immigrate to a new country and to a new start. We've seen these ladies scraping by with very little extra. Now, the context behind the book of Ruth, as we've heard earlier in this study, is the continued downward spiral. It's a spiritual spiral that the people of God, the people of Israel are in, and they're going down in terms of their view of God. The book of Ruth nestles in towards the end of the book of Judges, a book that repeatedly states that the people did what was right in their own eyes. It's probably somewhere around the time of Eli, probably about 100 years or so before King Saul comes onto the scene. But it's not easy necessarily to exactly place where this book takes place. If you read towards the end of the book of Judges, you get a real sense of context of the depravity of the people of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin went into a sexual deviation, and they were punished as a result. And in some ways, I find that the stories that we read in Judges actually help to make the book of Ruth much sweeter. It's normal. So as we've seen already, and the previous speakers did a very good job of demonstrating, the people acted and lived their lives almost as if God was not there. They thought that it was okay for them to marry outside the covenant. Naomi's own sons had done that. They had broken away from that Old Testament form of an unequal yoke. The sons and their father and their mother, Naomi, had either stopped thinking or had never thought of God as their provider. So then it is okay for them to say, hey, you know, let's go to Moab. Let's meet our needs in Moab. Where I live, who I marry, what I do for a living, these things just probably don't matter that much to God, as long as I live by my own convictions. Now, these old books of Judges and Ruth paint a pretty good picture of what life is like in our own contemporary society today. People are doing what is right in their own eyes. They may give lip service to God, but there is no change of heart. And it costs them then, and that attitude and that reasoning will still cost us today. As Shane did a great job in his introduction, he pointed out to us that redemption is a central theme throughout the book of Ruth, and you would have to almost be blind not to notice it. We will see through the development of the theme of the kinsman and redeemer, the Hebrew word for this is Goel, but I will try not to speak that much actually on the kinsman and redeemer, that concept, as much as I might want to, because that's really Dave Walton's theme for next week. We see the development of love. We see the growing faith that Ruth has. We see a beautiful respect for family. We see Ruth's respect for her mother-in-law. We see Boaz's concern for family welfare. We see the value of hard work, even if that work is of a menial nature. So taking us back to my opening thoughts, I was discussing shortcuts, and I thought as I began to prepare this sermon several weeks ago, actually, that Naomi's plan was really a shortcut. And now shortcuts, again, are things that we've all done in some way or fashion or other. And they sometimes will turn out really, really badly. I at first believed that Ruth and Boaz would have gotten together without this scheme of Naomi's, that this Moabite woman and this Israelite man are integral to God's plan for Israel's future and the future of mankind. So I started to put my own perspectives into this passage, so much so that I saw it as rather kind of seedy. Saw it as actually kind of seedy. If you think about it in our normal context today, we have a woman who takes a bath. She gets into her prettiest dress. She puts on nice perfume. And then she climbs under the covers with a man who's been drinking a bit. And I think we'd all say that just doesn't seem like a real good God-honoring type of plan. That's the kind of perspective I was coming at this with. I thought that everything that needed to happen to establish Ruth and Boaz's relationship could have happened under the light of the sun in front of witnesses that did not have to happen on the darkness of the threshing room floor. And it could have. I think it could have. But I had kind of forgotten about people. I forgot about kindness. I forgot about gentleness. I forgot about protecting each other. So I thought that chapter two could have easily have ended with an edited and truncated verse from chapter three, where Boaz is discussing with his thoughts with Ruth, and perhaps verses 12 and 13 in chapter three could have been stuck at the end of chapter two, and they could have gone something like this. Although it's true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I, ... If he wants to do his duty or as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, then I'll do it. Yet again, I started to read more and more on this, and because not too many people would have agreed with me on my view of what was going on in this story. And people like Matthew Henry and other commentators who I greatly respect took a totally different perspective. They said that it was an acceptable cultural practice for that time in Israel, but it wasn't one that should be endorsed or practiced today. Fair enough. They, as well, made me stop and think whether I was missing something that was going on in this passage. And I think it had, where they were coming from, is they were looking at it from the role of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. So my mind turned around based upon a scriptural reference that is found in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, beginning at verse 5. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." So Deuteronomy presents us with what I look at as being a biblical rarity. It's kind of a unique event. So we need to pay attention to what's being said in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, the actions of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, are initiated by the widow. They're initiated by the lady. The whole event is driven by the widow, not by the man at all. The kinsman in the case in Deuteronomy was a reluctant brother-in-law. But in the book of Ruth, Ruth has received, as we saw in chapter 2, she has received kindness from Boaz. Think about what we read with Frank last week. Boaz has taken note of Ruth. He's taken note of her. He's investigated who she is. She has eaten with him. Remember, here, dip your bread in my wine vinegar. Here, have some of my roasted grain. She has drank from his water. She's been able to work under his care and security in the fields. And her gleanings were successful enough that even formerly bitter Naomi clued into the fact that Ruth and Boaz might be a good couple. And I think at that point, wedding bells started to fire up in Naomi's mind a bit. So after lots of preamble and stage setting, we are now in chapter 3. And so let's examine what may have been the motives of Ruth. Earlier I said that when I began to prepare to speak on this, I thought the whole passage was a shortcut. but Ruth may have actually been demonstrating kindness to Boaz. Her actions may have been more about protecting this kind man from the very public humiliation of being unsandaled at the gate of the town. So again, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "One day Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, 'My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but do not let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.'" So at this point, some people feel that Ruth has been still wearing her clothes of mourning, associated with being widow, being in mourning, and that's what she's been wearing in chapter 2. Boaz has noticed Ruth, but Ruth needs to let Boaz know that she views him as her kinsman redeemer and that she is available. So changing from her mourning clothes into her best, her nicest clothes, makes sense. Putting up, in a sense, makes sense after being in a period of mourning. Earlier I said that everything could have been done publicly at the town gate, but perhaps Boaz is only being kind to Ruth because he feels sorry for her. Ruth doesn't know, nor does Naomi know, if he is actually attracted to her. Maybe he is kind to all the poor widows and who come to glean in his fields. Maybe he is just a man who's naturally kind to foreigners and aliens who are in Israel, as is commanded to the people of Israel by the law of Moses. Leviticus 19:33 and 34 says, "When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born." So at night, Ruth is able to find out privately if she has misread Boaz's kindness to her without anyone else knowing, and Boaz can let her know privately whether she was right or wrong about him. So Ruth goes in verse 5, says, "I will do whatever you say." So she went down to the threshing floor and she did everything that her mother-in-law told her to do. Ruth has trust in her mother-in-law. She is obedient to her mother-in-law. She lives under Naomi's roof and has placed herself willingly under Naomi's command and authority, and she follows her command. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approaches quietly, uncovers his feet, and lays down. And in the middle of the night, something startles the man, and he turned. And there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." So the events unfold as Naomi has told Ruth. She understood wisely. Some people might say she's actually understood shrewdly how to take advantage of the customs of her town. She knew that this would be a rare chance for Ruth and Boaz to privately discuss whether they have a public future together. They've taken the most discreet course that was available to them before harvest ends, and Ruth might not see Boaz for many months to come. So Ruth proposes to her kinsman redeemer. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed me earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid, for I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I am. Stay here for the night. And in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." So Boaz appreciated the lengths that Ruth went through to have a talk with him. He blesses her, and I think it's clear from our passage that Boaz has already given some thought to his role as a kinsman redeemer, at least in the Ruth's Ruther Moabite's case, he's aware even in the middle of the night that someone stands in line ahead of him. He's also aware and understands that Ruth is a moral woman, that this is not something that she would do as a matter of practice. Ruth has proposed to Boaz under the rules of the kinsman redeemer. He's recognized that she has a right as a widow to choose her own husband, and he needs to act on it. And they agree to protect the right of the nearest relative to choose to act legally as kinsman redeemer. They didn't want any moral taint on that possible relationship. They didn't want any hint of scandal or loss of reputation for Ruth. That couldn't be tolerated. So make sure you leave before anyone can recognize you, so that the nearer kinsman redeemer, the nearer one, will not suspect that he is a second choice. So then Ruth says, bring me the, or Boaz says, bring me the shawl that you are wearing, hold it out. And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley, and she placed the placed the bundle on her, and then he went back to town. And so when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her, and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what has happened, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." So Boaz now begins to act as a kinsman redeemer. He heads to town to press his legal claim for Ruth. So again, we've got a great old story. There's strange customs, there's interesting people, but what can we learn from this story that teaches us anything about our own walk and relationship with the Lord? Well, earlier in the book, we saw that the commitment that Ruth had to follow God. She famously says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." So through the interaction of her now dead husband and the rest of her in-laws, somehow, even perhaps in spite of these people, Ruth has been drawn closer to the God of Israel. In chapter 2, we see that Ruth draws even closer to the Lord, typified now as her redeemer, Boaz. She is told to work only in Boaz's fields. She is under Boaz's care and protection. She's invited to eat at his table. She is blessed by the provision and commitment that he provides for her and Naomi. In chapter 3, we see that Ruth is told to wash herself, to anoint herself, to put on her best clothes. And I think these activities actually have parallels in our own lives as believers as we walk and grow with Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 26 says, "To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." We are told as believers, as the bride of Christ, that we must, through our Redeemer, wash ourselves in God's word, which means that we examine, use God's word to examine our attitudes. We use God's word to examine our conduct. We use God's word to show us our motives. And the word of God sheds light on what we're doing. Being anointed in the Bible often refers to being under the Holy Spirit's control, not following our own desires. Our clothes are put on without spot or wrinkle, as the passage in Ephesians says, as being part of a holy church, a blameless bride. So Ruth, at the threshing floor, finds herself in a place of judgment. The threshing floor in the Bible is often used as being a place of judgment, the place where the wheat and the chaff are separated from each other. And she willingly and she humbly places herself at Boaz's feet. She is totally dependent on Boaz's kindness and mercy. She is totally reliant on his will. She risks everything, not knowing what the reaction of Boaz might be. So I think that there's always uncertainty when we go through a period of testing in our lives. when we are wondering what lies ahead for us in our growing relationship with our kinsman redeemer, our redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ. The time of testing might be when we come before Christ and we acknowledge that we failed in some area in our lives. The time of testing for some might be when they go through a period of illness and only have Christ to turn to, or when they have problems with their work. These things can be real times of testing in our lives. Years ago, Mary Bowley Peters, who was a hymn writer, asked a rhetorical question in one of her hymns, and she seemed to wonder why any believer would look for fulfillment or answers in life from this world. The hymn goes, "Whom have we, Lord, but thee? Soul thirst to satisfy. Exhaustless spring, the waters free, all other streams are dry. Boaz is all that Ruth wants, all that can meet her need, all that can satisfy her. Even in times of testing, even when we are unsure of the outcome, who else should we turn to but to our Redeemer, who gave us all that love could give?" When we read the story, we read it, and in some ways, and somehow, we forget something. We forget what we're like. Can you imagine what's going through Ruth's mind as she lies at Boaz's feet? This is a night of testing. It's on the threshing room floor. It would seem to be a very long evening for this lady. It would have been a very long night for her. She would be thinking, boy, is that Boaz ever a heavy sleeper? Won't he ever get up? What would be best for Ruth to do while she waits for Boaz to notice her? Should she fume? Should she get kind of ticked off? Should she get exasperated with him? He snores. Probably her best course of action is to do nothing but rest as much as possible and try not to worry about how things might turn out. Just like us, when we're going through a really hard time, a rough time that seems to last too long, what should we do? Should we worry and should we fret about it? Should we get exasperated with our situation? Should we trust in our Redeemer? Should we just lean upon our Redeemer? Boaz awakens and he commends Ruth for her kindness and faith. He notes that she is an excellent woman and that he will do all that she has asked of him. And she continues to lay at his feet. Yet he informs her that someone has a stronger claim than he has as her Redeemer. There's a mystery Redeemer that she's not quite free of yet. But I'm going to let Dave Walton talk perhaps about that next week. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for this story. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he has redeemed us. When he redeems us, he has paid for us. He has bought us with a price, the price of his own blood shed on the cross of Calvary for us. Father, we give you thanks for our Redeemer and for the once for all purchase of us. Father, we would just ask that you would, again, just be with us this day. Father, be with this assembly. Be with those who are grieving. Father, that your hand would be upon them. Father, too, we would just ask that you'd be with the Studleys as they make their way back to Great Britain, that you would bless them as well. And Father, we just thank you for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.